Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It's 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, December 3rd, 2025, Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, one more time, is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, a study in Galatians by Dr. E.J. Wagner. And it is, as it says, a study in Galatians and an understanding of righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works, which can't be righteousness. But we have been studying that subject, and the last time we had a session, we stopped on page 111. If you have a copy of the book, you can turn there to page 111. It's in actually chapter 5, and we're starting with verse 5 in the Bible. So page 111, if you want to follow along, you're welcome to do so. Verse 5 of Galatians chapter, well, let's just read verses 1 through 4 just to kind of get into it. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For the freedom Christ for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In verse 2, "Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." And then verse 3, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." And he's equating circumcision with our own works. And we studied that before, so you can look at back at the other pages to see what that's all about. And then in verse 5 we're going to start with tonight, it says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness." Middle of page 111. Don't pass this verse by without reading it more than once. Okay, let's read it again. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness." Hope's the big word here. All right, so we read it more than once. Don't pass this verse by without reading it more than once, or you will think that it says something that it does not say. And as you read it, think of what you have already learned about the promise of the Spirit. Don't imagine that this verse teaches that having the Spirit, we must wait for righteousness. Not by any means. Notice it says the hope of righteousness by faith. So we can have the righteousness, I guess, even before we have the hope. The Spirit, going on, Dr. Wagner says, "The Spirit brings righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness." That's the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. And that's from Romans 8, verse 10. "When he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness," John 16, 8. "Whoever receives the Spirit has conviction of sin and of righteousness, which the Spirit shows him that he lacks." and which the Spirit alone can bring. What is the righteousness which the Spirit brings? It is the righteousness of the law, Romans 8:4. Thus we know, for we know that the law is spiritual, Romans 7:14. What then about the hope of righteousness for which we wait through the Spirit? Notice that it does not say that we through the Spirit hope for righteousness. Rather, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That is the hope which the possession of righteousness brings. Let us briefly go over this matter in detail to refresh our minds. 1. This is my page, top of page 112. 1. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit of promise. The possession of or by the Spirit ensures to us the promise of God. That which God has promised to us as children of Abraham is an inheritance. Big word. It is ours by inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the pledge. By the way, we don't earn an inheritance, do we? We don't get it by working for it. So it is an inheritance. Let me read that again. 2, that which God has promised to us as children of Abraham is an inheritance. So we get it by promise. We get it as an inheritance. Then he says the Holy Spirit is the pledge of this inheritance until the purchased possession is redeemed and bestowed upon us, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And it kind of acts like a trust fund in a way. I mean, it is ours, it has our name on it, but we don't have possession of it yet. That's in the hands of the trustee of our trust fund, of our inheritance, of God's assets, if you will, is Jesus Christ. He is the trustee of this estate. All right. Let me read 2 again. This is important. 2, that which God has promised to us as children of Abraham is an inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of this inheritance until the purchased possession is redeemed and bestowed upon us, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. 3, this inheritance that is promised is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. Number 4. The Spirit brings righteousness. He is Christ's representative, the means by which Christ himself, who is our righteousness, comes to dwell in our hearts. Now notice he's the trustee of our estate. John 14:16-18. 5. Therefore, the hope which the Spirit brings is the hope of an inheritance in the kingdom of God, the earth made new. So we can have God's righteousness, but we don't have yet what? We don't have the kingdom of God, the earth made new. We don't have that yet. So the righteousness brings us the hope of the new earth. 6. The righteousness which the Spirit brings to us is the righteousness of the law of God, Romans 8:4 and 7:14. By the Spirit it is written in our hearts instead of on tables of stone, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Now, this is the new covenant. And we're going to pause here at 6 and put a marker in there, and let's open our Bibles and go to where it talks about the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. This is the new covenant that we're talking about here. The new covenant is not the New Testament. The new covenant is written right here in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. Excuse me, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. There you go. It's the new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. Now that covenant was in Isaiah, Ezekiel chapter 9, no, Exodus chapter 19, thank you. Exodus chapter 19, and it's in verse 8, and it's when the people make a promise to God and they say, all that you say we will do, and they cannot do it. Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. So Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8, talks about the old covenant. That's the one that they break, and they broke that within 2 weeks after making it by worshiping the golden calf. So let's read verse 32 again. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband or caretaker unto them, saith the Lord. Now verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Remember, this is the new covenant now. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's going to write the laws on our hearts. Isn't that what it said in our book? We'll go back there in just a minute. But the inward parts includes a whole bunch of stuff. It includes the mind. It includes which is the seat of the intellect. It includes the reins or kidneys, which is the seat of the motives. And there are a bunch of other ones as well. And I don't have time to go into all of that right now. But we talk about primarily here the seat of the motives, the kidneys, and the seat of the intellect, the mind. And then it says, and write it in their hearts. Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And the question is, are we emotionally involved with our God, or do we just intellectually consider that he's there and that he knows us and we know him? We know about him, but do we know him in our hearts, in our emotions? Do we care for him? He is the father of the estate, and we are heirs to this estate. Do we care about the estate, and do we care about the father? Is he written in our hearts? And then it tells us what he wants us to do in return. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And what does he want us to do? They shall be my people. Oh, all he wants is for us to say thank you. Just belong to him. Get out of the way and let him come in and take over your life. You don't have to try hard. You just need to submit and say, yes, I belong to you. Thank you, God, for the gift of your righteousness written on my heart. And that's all he needs. That's all he's asking of us. So let's go back to our book, page 112, reading number 6 again. The righteousness which the Spirit brings to us is the righteousness of the law of God, Romans 8:4 and 7:14. By the Spirit it is written in our hearts instead of on tables of stone, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Number 7. The sum of the whole matter is this. If, instead of thinking ourselves so powerful that we can do the law, that's the old covenant I was telling you about, all that you say we will do, that we can do the law, we will allow, we will allow the Holy Spirit to come in that we may be filled with the righteousness of the law, written on our hearts and on our minds and on our motives. That's what God will do. That is his promise to us. We will have the living hope dwelling within us. All right, so let me start with number 7 again. The sum of the whole matter is this. If instead of thinking ourselves so powerful that we can do the law, we will allow the Holy Spirit to come in that we may be filled with the righteousness of the law, we will have the living hope dwelling within us. The hope of the Spirit, the hope of righteousness by faith, has no element of uncertainty in it. In other words, it is a certain thing. Then he says it is a positive assurance. In nothing else is there any hope. He who does not have the righteousness which is of God by faith has no hope whatsoever. Only Christ in us is the hope of glory. Well, I kind of broke all that up. So let me start at the top of that page, and we'll just read the whole thing, and I will try not to comment this time. We'll just read it and absorb it. Number one, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit of promise. The possession of the Spirit ensures to us the promise of God. Number two, that which God has promised to us as children of Abraham is an inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of this inheritance until the purchased possession is redeemed and bestowed upon us. That would be in our experience. Number three, this inheritance is that promised. This inheritance that is promised is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. Number four, the Spirit brings righteousness. He is Christ's representative, the means by which Christ himself, who is our righteousness, comes to dwell in our hearts. Therefore, number five, therefore the hope which the Spirit brings is the hope of an inheritance in the kingdom of God, the earth made new. Number six, the righteousness which the Spirit brings to us is the righteousness of the law of God. Romans 8:4 and 7:14. By the Spirit it is written in our hearts instead of on tables of stone. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Number seven, the sum of the whole matter is this. If instead of thinking ourselves so powerful that we can do the law, we will allow the Holy Spirit to come in that we may be filled with the righteousness of the law, we will have the living hope dwelling in us. The hope of the Spirit, the hope of righteousness by faith, has no element of uncertainty in it. It is positive assurance. In nothing else is there any hope. He who does not have the righteousness which is of God by faith has no hope whatsoever. Only Christ in us is the hope of glory. And that's from verse 5 of Galatians 5, and it says, For through the Spirit by faith we wait for the hope of righteousness. Now number 6. Now this is an important verse. Now, we mentioned earlier that circumcision in this case represents our own works, our own attempt to create righteousness in us, our own attempt to do righteousness in our lives. That's what circumcision here represents. And so, in verse 6 it says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love." It is faith that does the work, not us. But faith, our belief in Christ, our allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and dwell in us and do his work in us, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is righteousness by faith. Now, Dr. Wagner says this, bottom of page 112. Circumcision is not able to do anything, neither is uncircumcision. Only faith, which works by love, can do anything. This faith which works by love is found only in Christ. So this faith is not so much our faith in God, although it's important. It is Christ's faith in the Father. It is found in him, and we need that faith also. And so that's what we're talking about here. So this faith which works by love is found only in Christ Jesus. But what is it that there is talk about doing? What is it that there is talk about doing? Nothing else than the law of God. No man can do it, whatever his state or condition. The circumcised man has no power to keep the law. The uncircumcised man has no power to keep the law. And circumcision has no power to enable him to do it. Let me read that sentence again. I kind of messed it up. The circumcised man has no power to keep the law. Did I say it again? The uncircumcised man has no power to keep the law, and the circumcision, that is one who is circumcised, has no power to enable him to do it. So being circumcised doesn't help. Then he says, one may boast of his circumcision, and another may boast of his uncircumcision, but both alike are vain. By the principle of faith, boasting is excluded, Romans 3:27. since the faith of Christ alone can keep the righteousness of the law, there is no chance for us to tell what we have done. All to Christ I owe. Top of page 113. So we can't do anything without God, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit. And so when we give our hearts to the Lord, and we say, thank you for the inheritance that he has given to us in title. When we say thank you to the Lord for that, then he can dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, our trustee, can dwell in us and work in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that inheritance that we have in trust is passed out to us little by little as we need it. As time goes on, every day we get a little portion of it as we need it. But then when Jesus comes and he bestows upon us the rest of our inheritance, then we are joint heirs with Christ. We receive our inheritance, he receives his inheritance, and then we become partakers with him of the entire inheritance. His inheritance is you and me. Our inheritance is him. And his righteousness and everything that he has. So that's the inheritance. All right, top of page 113, we're looking at Galatians chapter 5 with verse 7 coming up. It says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Uh-oh, something happened. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who called you. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and he who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In other words, if I'm preaching the popular thing, why would I be persecuted? That makes sense, doesn't it? But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves. Well, that goes beyond circumcision, I guess. All right, Dr. Wagner says this. God's law is the truth, Psalm 119, verse 142. And in the Galatian brethren had, started out to obey it. They had succeeded in the beginning, but later had been hindered in their progress. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, they stopped relying on God to provide his promise and tried to help him, tried to do it themselves. They kind of got the big head and say, Lord, you don't need to worry about a thing. I got this covered. We'll take care of it. And you can see how that worked out, and Paul is trying to drive them away from those thoughts. All right, so let me read it again. God's law is the truth, Psalm 119:142, and the Galatian brethren had started out to obey it. They had succeeded in the beginning, but later on had been hindered in their progress. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, Romans 9:32. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no stumbling in him. The perfection of the law is in him, for his life is the law. So if we set him aside and just try to do the law on our own, we're placing ourselves in the place of Christ. Wouldn't you call that idolatry? I think so. Then he says the cross is and always has been a symbol of disgrace. To be crucified was to be subjected to the most ignominious death known. The apostle said that if he preached circumcision, that is, righteousness by works, the offense of the cross would cease, Galatians 5:11. The offense of the cross is that the cross is a confession of human frailty and sin and of inability to do any good thing. That's what the cross is all about. When Jesus says, take up my cross, this is what he's telling us to do. Excuse me. He's telling us that the cross is a confession of human frailty and sin and of the inability to do any good thing. So when we take up our cross, we're setting ourselves aside. When we take up our cross, we are admitting to the crucifixion of our fallen, sinful human minds, which was crucified with Christ at the cross, because Christ represented you and me on that cross. In a representative sense, you were there with him. I was there with him on that cross. And we were crucified with him. Christ being our representative. Seems like I got a frog in my throat or something. Sorry. So the offense of the cross is that the cross is a confession of human frailty and sin of inability to do any good thing. That's taking up Christ's cross. Not trying to do it ourselves, but allowing him to come in. Then it says, to take the cross of Christ means to depend solely on him for everything. That's what it means to take up the cross of Christ. And this is the abasement of all human pride. Let me read those two sentences again. The offense of the cross is that the cross is a confession of human frailty and sin and of inability to do any good thing. To take the cross of Christ means to depend solely on him for everything. And this is the abasement of all human pride. Men love to fancy themselves independent. But let the cross be preached, let it be made known, that in man dwells no good thing, and that all must be received as a gift, and straightway somebody is offended. So Paul was being persecuted because he was preaching the cross, and people didn't want to abase themselves or allow themselves to be abased. All right, we're at the bottom of page 113, beginning with Galatians 5, verse 13. It says here, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, that is, for your own works, but through love, and the word there in the Greek is agape, which is self-sacrificing love, but through agape be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall agape your neighbor as yourself. Self-sacrificing love. Dr. Wagner says this, the two preceding chapters, 4, tell about bondage, imprisonment. Before faith, we are shut up under sin, debtors to the law. The faith of Christ sets us free, but as we are set at liberty, the admonition is given us, go and sin no more, John 8:11. That is Christ speaking. Christ is the one who said, let there be light, and the light was coming as he was speaking it. That's Genesis chapter 1. And so he says in John 8:11 to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, thus creating righteousness in her. And as we read these words ourselves, he is creating righteousness in you, dear friend, and also righteousness in me. And that is the way we receive righteousness in our hearts. And when we believe it, that we give the Holy Spirit permission to dwell in us, and we give Jesus Christ permission to give us his righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, we have been set at liberty from sin, not at liberty to sin. How many make a mistake here? Page 114. Many sincere people imagine that in Christ we are at liberty to ignore and defy the law, forgetting that the transgression of the law is sin, 1 John 3:4. To serve the flesh is to commit sin. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. And there's the statement that tells us that we cannot do our own good works. We cannot, in our own effort, do any kind of good work whatsoever. Then it says the apostle warns us not to misuse the liberty which Christ gives us and bring ourselves into bondage again by transgressing the law. Instead of this, we should, by love, serve one another, for love is the fulfilling of the law. And again, we're talking about agape. Christ gives us the liberty of the first dominion, But remember that God gave the dominion to mankind, and that in Christ all are made kings. This shows that the only human being over whom any Christian has the right to rule is himself. The great man in Christ's kingdom is he who rules his own spirit. Well, we do that by allowing Christ to come into us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we rule ourselves, so to speak. All right, middle of page 114. As kings, we find our subjects in the lower orders of created beings, in the elements, and in our own flesh, but not in our fellow men. We are to serve them. We are to have in us the mind that was in Christ while he was still in the royal court in heaven, in the form of God, which led him to take the form of a servant. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." That's exactly what we need. Our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ on the cross as our representative. Then if we consent to that, then our mind, fallen mind, is set aside and replaced by the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2, 5. Now he refers to that in verses 6 and 7. Then he says, this is further seen by the fact that he washed the feet of the disciples with full consciousness of the fact that he was their master and Lord, and that he came from God and went to God. See John 13, 3 to 13. Moreover, when all the redeemed saints appear in glory, Christ himself will gird himself and have them to sit at table, and he will come and serve them. Luke 12:37. So he's going to do it again. Then he says, the greatest freedom is found in service rendered to our fellows in the name of Jesus. He who does the greatest service, not greatest as men reckon, but what they would call lowest, is the greatest. Well, let's look at that. What do we consider to be the greatest service? Some sort of amazing thing that can be done. But what does God consider to be the service? What we would call the lowest. So let's read that again. The greatest freedom is found in service rendered to our fellows in the name of Jesus. He who does the greatest service, not the greatest as men reckon, but what they would call the lowest, is the greatest. So he who does the greatest service, in the lowest sense even, is the greatest. This we learn from Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, because he is servant of all, performing service that nobody else would or could do. God's servants are all kings. All right, bottom of page 114, the section that begins with love fulfills the law. Love is not a substitute for the keeping of the law, but is the perfection of it. That is, it's the perfection of the keeping of the law. Love is not a substitute for the keeping of the law, but is the perfection of it. Well, what is keeping the law then? Keeping the law is not the letter of the law. Keeping the law is the spirit of the law, the Holy Spirit of the law, if you will, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, actually doing his works in us, not our works. Our works would be the letter of the law. We can just follow the letter and we can make it look good and all of that, but it's really evil because our works are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64. And so he says here, love is not a substitute for the keeping of the law or the doing of the law, but love is the perfection of it. In other words, the word that translates keeping in the Old Testament and the New Testament, either in the Greek or the Hebrew, actually means to watch, guard, or cherish. So if we're going to keep the law, we're going to watch it, we're going to guard it. I like the word cherish in the context here. We will cherish God's law, and God's law is His righteousness written down on tables of stone. That is God's law. It is who He is. And if we cherish His law, if we cherish who He is, then we are allowing Jesus to dwell in us and do His works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all, that's all piled up in this one sentence. Love is not a substitute for cherishing the law. Love is cherishing the law. The substitute for cherishing the law is following a list. Oh, I didn't do this yesterday. I must be doing pretty good. And I did do that, so I'm doing okay. And that's the substitute for cherishing the law. It's trying to do it in our own strength. All right, love is not a substitute for keeping of the law, but it is the perfection of it. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 3:10. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen, 1 John 4:20. If a man loves his neighbor, it must be that he loves God. Love is of God, for God is love. Therefore, love is the life of God. If that life is in us and given free course, the law will necessarily be in us, for God's life is the law for all creation. Hereby perceive we love that we love the law, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. Now it says something interesting in the middle of all that. Therefore, love is the life of God. Love is the life of God. If that life is in us, if the life of God is in us and is given free course, in other words, we allow God to do his stuff in us, okay? We allow him to do his will in us. We are willing to participate in Christ as our representative on the cross and die with him in our experience spiritually, then that is the life of God in us. All right, so therefore love is the life of God. If that life is in us and is given free course, the law will necessarily be in us, for God's life is the law for all creation. So that the law is who he is. It is his life. It represents his life. It speaks of his life. What we need is God's life. We don't need to work harder. We need to surrender to God's life. That's what we need. And then it says, 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. All right. Top of page 115, the section entitled, Love is Unselfishness. Since love means service, the doing of something for others, it is evident that love takes no thought of itself. He who loves has no thought but of how he may bless others. So we read, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. 1 Corinthians 14:3 and 5. It is just on this vital point that many make a mistake. Happy are they who have found out their mistake and have come to the understanding and practice of true love. Love seeketh not her own. Therefore, self-love is not love at all. In the right sense of the word, it is only a base counterfeit. You know, you've heard the statement, you cannot love others until you learn to love yourself. And there is some truth to that, but in order to learn to love ourselves, we need first to know the love of God for us. Because we can't love ourselves until we know two things. Number one, that God loves me, and that he gave up his hope of his own existence for my salvation. When we understand that, then we can understand our true value in God's sight. And from that perspective, we can have a healthy idea of who we are. If you want to call that love for self, I guess you can, but that's not usually the way people use that term. So loving ourselves is basically selfish unless we're allowing God in first. And we understand who he is. When God died on the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's addressing the Father, who cannot reveal his presence to Christ at that point. He can't reveal his presence because Christ is there carrying our sin. He didn't commit any sin, but he carried our sin in his members, in his body, if you will, because he took upon him our same fallen, sinful human flesh, and he's carrying our sins with him. And he's also carrying the guilt of all our sins. And so the Father, if he were to reveal himself to Christ at that point, then all our sin would dissipate because sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. And so the Father cannot reveal his presence to Christ. So Christ is saying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cannot perceive that the Father has gone away, or even why. He cannot see through the portals of the tomb, is a term that is used. He cannot see his own resurrection. He cannot recognize that at this point. He's actually thinking that he is dying a lost man, eternally separated from the only source of life in the universe, and he's addressing that life right now. He's addressing the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then later he says, in thy hands I commit my spirit. He did not have assurance of salvation, yet he believed that the Father was there and he put his trust in him. That, dear friend, is taking up our cross. We believe the Father even though we can't perceive or see the results of it. We believe because we believe his promise to us. I will write my law, I will write my character, I will write my life in your heart and in your inward parts and in your minds. We believe that and say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, for the gift. That is salvation, dear friends. All right, so let's begin at the section beginning with love is unselfishness. Since love means service, the doing of something for others, it is evident that love takes no thought of itself. He who loves has no thought but how he may bless others. So we read, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. 1 Corinthians 14:3-5. Then he says, it is just on this vital point that many make a mistake. Happy are they who have found out their mistake and have come to the understanding and practice of true love. Love seeketh not her own. Therefore, self-love is not love at all, in the right sense of the word. It is only a base counterfeit. Yet most of that which is in the world is called love is not really love for another, but is love of self. Even that which should be the highest form of love known on earth, the love which is used by the Lord as a representation of his love for his people, there's a representative concept again, the love of husband and wife is more often selfishness than real love. I had a friend tell me one time that most marriages don't work. Well, we just read it from Dr. Wagner. Let me read that again. His love for his people, the love of husband and wife, is more often selfishness than, Let's start at the beginning of that sentence. Even that which should be the highest form of love, known on earth, the love which is used by the Lord as a representation of his love for his people, the love of husband and wife. And God talks about that in his marriage metaphors and all of that. The love of husband and wife is more often selfishness than real love. Hence, most marriages don't work. Let that sink in. Even leaving out marriages that are formed to gain wealth or position in society, in nearly every case, the parties to a marriage are thinking more of their own individual happiness than of the happiness of the other. In proportion as real unselfish love exists, there is real happiness. It is a lesson that the world is slow to learn, that true happiness is found only when one ceases to seek for it and sets about making it for others. Therein, dear friend, is true happiness. And may we close our meeting on true happiness? I think that's a good place to close. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, your life, your care for us. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts, for your voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and you are speaking righteousness to us. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You have said that to us. We believe, Father. Help thou our unbelief. Take us now and use us and make us into the people you would have us to be. We give ourselves afresh to you for this purpose, that you might have us, and that you might use us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.